about the idea of what is tulip, and we're not talking about the flower or by the man John Calvin. So I don't think you can find very many churches that have Calvinist right on the door or on the sign, typically not, but this Calvinistic teaching and the ideas behind Calvinism are found in almost all denominations and even in the evangelical world, the community churches, things of that. This is the five basic tenets. There's more to it than this, but this sums it up, are found in some way, shape, or form. So, but let's go through these one at a time and see if they are supported by Scripture, and if not, why not, and how we can refute these different ideas. So we start off with the T, and in the way that they phrase it, these terms aren't coming from me, this is the way it's been established, they refer to something they call total hereditary depravity. And the idea is people are born in a sinful state. We are born as sinners having inherited the sin of Adam. And in so many terms, it's referred to as original sin, and you've probably heard this numerous times before. And one of the places where people who will adhere to this type of teaching go to is over in the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 5, where we find a section of Scripture making a comparison between Adam, the first man, and Jesus, the Christ. And it talks about that as through one man sin came into the world, and that through one man that we have redemption, we have salvation. And that's the passage they go to, because if you look at that very quickly, don't pay very close attention, you can see where it might be saying that through Adam's sin, all have sinned, but that's not really what it says. It says through one man sin came into the world. Doesn't mean that we're all guilty of sin. And his condemnation led to the condemnation of everyone else. It didn't result in our condemnation. But that's really the only passage they have to go to, because it just doesn't hold up. This idea that people are born in a sinful state, that sin is something that can be inherited, flies in the face of every other passage we find within God's Word. Over in 1 John chapter 3, in 1 John chapter 3, starting there with verse 4, it says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him." And depending on your translation, it might word verse 4 a little bit differently, where it makes that simple statement, sin is lawlessness, transgression of the law. That's what it is. Sin is not this vague term that we can't understand. Sin is breaking God's law, violating his commandments. Now, we can do that by doing something we're not supposed to, or by not doing something that we are supposed to. And you can sin willfully. You can know that God has said, "You shall not murder," and you go ahead and murder. Or you can sin in ignorance. You can do something and not know that it's wrong according to God's word, but you're still guilty of that sin. But no matter how you end up doing this, it's something that you do. It is transgression of the law. By its very definition of what sin is, it can't be passed down. It can't be inherited. It is something that that person must do. Either, again, you sin by commission, something you do, or by omission, you leave something undone, which the Lord has told us we must do. But probably the best passage we can go to, even though it is the Old Testament, of course, we know it's not binding on us anymore, but it doesn't make this passage any less true, is back in Ezekiel chapter 18. And here in Ezekiel chapter 18, we'll start with the first verse. It says, "The word of the Lord came to me." What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." And we see this repeated, if you keep on looking in that same chapter, down in verse 20. It says, "The soul who sins shall die." That person, that individual. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. This is about as plain as it gets. Sin is not, cannot, will not ever be inherited or passed down. We are not born in this sinful state. It doesn't matter that Adam sinned, doesn't matter that all of our ancestors have sinned. We ourselves are guilty of sin when we commit it. That's just the way it is. That's what sin is. But yet, this teaching that we have total depravity, we're born in this sinful state, we're inclined to sin just because of the way we are, because we are born from Adam. And of course, they tie into this the idea that Jesus didn't sin because, of course, he was born of a virgin. He didn't have an earthly father, and therefore didn't come from Adam. There's any number of ways they try to add on to this. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't hold up to critical thinking. But moving on, the U we find in this acrostic of TULIP is standing for unconditional election. And the idea here is that God has chosen individuals, a list, if you will, of those who are going to be saved and those who will be lost, those who are destined to be in hell. And this is something that is set. It has been there forever, since before creation. And the popular idea, the popular term for this, is the idea of predestination. We are predestined for one place or the other. It's not conditional upon anything. It's just you either are among those who will be saved or you're not. You are either elected or you're not. This unconditional election. But one of the main things about this particular type of teaching, and depending on your translation of the Bible, you do find the word predestined, but of course that can be twisted in any number of different ways. It doesn't mean what they would have it mean. But if you were to buy into this particular brand of teaching, that certain individuals are predestined for a home in heaven with God, and other individuals are predestined to be lost, eternally separated from God in a torment of hell, is that this makes God a respecter of persons. Why would he show favor to this one person? Why would they be on the saved list and someone else not be? It just doesn't make any sense. And again, it means he, for some reason, is showing one person this favor while he's not showing the other. And we mentioned in our class this morning, God is not a respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. He views us all equally, gives us the same opportunities, the same word, the same hope. He gave the gospel to everyone, and we'll get more to that in a moment. But over here in Romans chapter 2, starting with verse 6, it says, "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under law will be judged by the law." Now, is this passage saying that we're saved by our works? No, that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that we earn our salvation, nothing along those lines, but it is saying we're going to be judged. He will render to each one of us according to our works. We're judged based on that, not based on whether or not we're on this list or that list of predestined for one way or the other. But beyond this idea that if there is such a thing as unconditional election, it would make God unfair, it would make him show favoritism to some and condemn others without cause, it also goes against the idea we see from God's word that he desires all of us to be saved. Over in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, one passage we go to on a fairly regular basis for good reason. It says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. He doesn't wish that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What do those two terms mean, any and all? God desires all of us to be saved. Now, it's not unconditional. It is conditional. It's based upon the conditions of whether or not we believe in his word, whether or not we believe in Jesus, that we decide to follow Jesus. There's a definite conscious decision and action on our part. But the offer of salvation, the free gift of forgiveness of sins, it is available to all of us. God wants us all to be saved. Why is that? Because he loves us. Because he created us. He loves us. He wants us to be saved, so he is not going to have just a set group of people who will be saved and then another set group who, no matter what they try to do, no matter how moral they might try to be, no matter how much they believe and love God, they're just going to be lost, and that's that. Again, it doesn't make any sense. It doesn't hold up under scrutiny. Any type of critical thinking shows us it just cannot be. But yet, it's a popular teaching. It's gained a very strong foothold in the world that there's just this unconditional election that either you're saved or you're not, and that predestination is going to override absolutely everything else. But that kind of gets us to this next part. Really, all three of these are connected, and that's the idea of limited atonement. So if there's this unconditional election, some people are just going to be saved no matter what, and others are going to be lost no matter what, also gives us this idea that when Jesus came to the earth, when he came and died on the cross, fulfilled his mission, fulfilled that purpose, that it wasn't for everyone. It wasn't for all of mankind. It wasn't for the whole world. It was just for those, again, who were predestined to be saved. And if you buy into the idea that, well, we are predestined one way or the other, this seems to make sense. Because if that's true, then this also has to be true. It can't be one without the other. But all it takes is about 5 seconds of looking through God's Word, looking through the Bible, to show us it just cannot be. Over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting there with the first verse, it says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." John is writing here to fellow Christians, and he says he's the propitiation for our sins. And of course, this is an apostle writing to fellow Christians. Yes, he's the propitiation for our sins, but he follows it up immediately with not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Who did Jesus die for? Why would he go through all that pain and suffering and humiliation on the cross? And we know he didn't want to go through that. He prayed in Gethsemane, "Please, if there's any way, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Why go through all of that? Just for some, or for everyone? Everyone who has ever lived on the earth and whoever will live on the earth. And you really stop and think about that, it's kind of mind-boggling. We're at a little over 6 billion people on the planet, I think. I don't think we've reached 7 billion yet. That's just how many people are alive now. You think about all the people who have ever lived, and it's probably safe to say that the population of the planet now is more than it ever has been, but you think about all the generations that have come and gone before us, everyone who has ever lived and will ever live. Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his perfect blood is enough for all of them, not just for some. But this teaching says it wasn't for everybody. And it kind of makes me wonder, at least, I don't know about you, makes me wonder if they're saying that his death couldn't possibly cover the whole world and that's why it was only for this select few. I really don't know. I don't know how exactly this came about or where they were going with this, but the idea behind it is that, well, Jesus didn't die for everyone. It was only for those who were predestined to be saved. No matter what their motivation behind that is, where this thinking comes from, when you say that, you're limiting his power. Well, he only died for those who would be saved. Well, no. We know not everyone will be saved, sadly. That's just the way of things. God gave us free will. We make choices, and a lot of times we make the wrong choices. And there are going to be those who on that last day hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's sad, but it's true. But it doesn't mean Jesus didn't die for those people. It doesn't mean they didn't have the same opportunity, the same blessing of being able to have that relationship with God through Christ as we do. We need to be careful that we don't in any way, shape, or form try to limit the scope of God's power, what he can do. He tasted death for everyone, is what we see over there in Hebrews chapter 2. For everyone, not just for some. But again, you see how this teaching all kind of goes together. Is that the idea that, well, if there's this unconditional election, that only some are going to be saved because they're predestined for it, then obviously Jesus only died for some of the world. Because otherwise it doesn't make any sense. How could these people be lost if Jesus died for the whole world? It would then make him unsuccessful in his mission, at least according to this idea. But we know it's not the case. And again, going hand in hand with this, these points kind of pile upon one another. The I that we find here stands for, as they describe it, irresistible grace. And the idea of irresistible grace kind of fleshes out the idea they have of this unconditional election. We have a certain group of people who are going to be saved, no matter what, they're just on that list, is that the Spirit is sent to them, and only to them, and it guides them to understand the Bible, that it shows them how they ought to be. And this is the excuse, let's kind of call it for what it is. This is the excuse that's thrown out when you try to confront someone who believes in these ideas of predestination, of this limited atonement. Well, how is it that someone is faithful and religious and believes in God? It's, well, they must be on the save list, and their actions are explained by the fact that because they're in this saved group of people, that God has sent the Spirit to influence them. Well, you think about what that's really saying. It's saying that we don't have any free will. Is that if you're in this group of people who are going to be saved no matter what, and that's the idea here, it's irresistible grace. You can't resist it. No matter how much you try, no matter how much you rebel against God and you sin in your life, if you're in this group, he's going to send his Spirit and you're going to have a knowledge, understanding, and obedience of the gospel. It takes away the concept of free will. God made man differently. You look back in Genesis, we're described in different terms than all the rest of creation. And we share a lot of things in common with them. We're all made from the dust of the ground. We're all carbon-based life forms. We have respiratory systems, circulatory systems, all of that, internal organs. But man is unique. Man is different in a couple of ways. Number one, we are living souls. We are eternal in nature. We talked about that a little bit this morning. We have these bodies that we'll exist in temporarily, but we exist beyond that. We are eternal souls. We're spirits like God. But we also are self-aware. You know, we can ponder our own existence. We can get philosophical about it. Animals don't do that. They exist, they live purely on instinct to survive. And we have free will to choose where we go, what we do. We're not robots, we're not puppets. We have freedom to choose. Now again, a lot of times we make the wrong choices. A lot of times we make mistakes, just as Adam and Eve did. They chose to eat of that fruit because it looked good. They were wanting to be wise. But it was the wrong choice for them to make. God designed us with this free will. He is never going to take it away. Even when we see examples of people who have had the Holy Spirit poured out upon them, the apostles on the day of Pentecost, there's this great rushing wind that came in and tongues as of cloven tongues of fire upon their heads. Does that mean that they were absolutely perfect? Well, if it does, then why do we see later on where Paul mentions that he rebuked Peter openly, publicly to his face? Even they could stumble. Even they could make mistakes. And they had literally the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So it just doesn't agree with teachings from God's Word. But a lot of this begs the question, this idea that, well, those who are going to be saved, God sends His Spirit and they have this special understanding and they're guided to know it and to live that certain way. It kind of begs the question, can the Bible be understood? Would it take something like this for God to specifically send the Spirit, that this Spirit influences us, overrides our own understanding, our own thinking, and that's what guides us to be the way God wants us to be? That's basically what's implied, if not outright stated, is that without that, no one could ever understand the gospel. No one could live the way God wants them to. But that's faulty thinking in a couple of ways. We'll get to that in a moment. First, I want to read here in Ephesians chapter 3. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Anytime we see that term in God's Word, that something is a mystery, it's just something that wasn't known before. But Paul says it's no longer a mystery. It's been revealed to the apostles, to the prophets, by the Spirit. It's revealed to them, and they're writing to us about it. So yes, at one time, it was a mystery. He says, you know, in other generations, in the past, they didn't know. They didn't understand what the gospel was or how it would work. But now we do. It was revealed to them by the Spirit. What we have here is the inspired Word of God, penned by men. But those men were moved along by the Spirit. God gave them the words. They wrote it down. And yes, we can understand it. This idea that it couldn't possibly be understood without God sending His Spirit, this idea of this irresistible grace, makes us wonder, why give us the Bible at all? If we could only ever understand and follow God's will by Him sending His Spirit and miraculously moving in our hearts, however they want to phrase it, then why give us this book? Why not just have the Spirit come upon us like it came upon the apostles, like it came upon Cornelius and his household? The very fact that we are given a book to read, that it is recorded for us, that it is written down, tells us God wants us to have it and to read it, to study it, to know it, and to live it. He wouldn't have wasted His time otherwise. So yes, it can be understood. And since it can be understood, Scriptures aren't written in a very advanced reading level anyway, since it can be understood, that undermines this whole teaching that, well, there's just this irresistible grace that God sends His Spirit. But one other thing that, again, kind of ties into this, they all go hand in hand, they build upon one another, that if you can refute one, they all fall apart. The last part of this, the P, stands for perseverance of the saints. Now, we might read that title and not really see anything wrong with it. We know what the word perseverance means. It means you keep on, you keep pushing, you keep moving forward. And we as saints, as Christians, as God's people, we need to persevere. No matter how much persecution we face in the world, no matter how few our numbers may be, we're told we're always going to be in the minority, that we continue to persevere. And that's good. That's right. That goes along with what we see from the Bible. But that's not what the people who would adhere to this type of teaching, that's not what they mean by it. What they mean when they talk about the perseverance of the saints is simply the idea that once someone is saved, they cannot be lost. It's once saved, always saved, is the popular way of phrasing this. And this is probably the most common of all of these teachings. There's a lot of people who, don't believe that we're born in a sinful state. They believe that babies and small children are innocent, that they don't understand right from wrong, and therefore they can't be guilty of sin. And that's right. But they do believe this, that once a person has come to a knowledge and obedience of the truth, and they have obeyed the gospel, and they are now children of God, that once they've reached that state and they are saved, that there's no way for them to be lost. It's just not possible. But not according to God's word. Not from what we see in the scriptures. You turn back to 2 Peter in the second chapter this time. In 2 Peter chapter 2, it says, they're starting with verse 12, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness." Who's he talking about here? False teachers. People who would stop speaking the truth, start teaching something contrary to God's word because they think they'll gain money from it, because it's easier, whatever their motivation is. He says they're enticing people away, they're leading them astray because they have gone astray. You can be a Christian, you can be a child of God, and you can go off the path. You can be involved in things you ought not to be. Doesn't mean you're no longer His child. And that's part of the reason why this tends to break down when we talk to people about this. If we try to explain to them that the scriptures say, well, yes, we can be lost even after we come to the gospel, they would say, well, you mean we cease being His children? We cease being Christians? No, that's not what we see here. You don't stop being a child of God. You don't stop being a Christian, but you are a Christian living in error. That you've gone astray, you're not where you need to be. Yes, in no uncertain terms, the scriptures teach us that we can fall. We can be lost after we have come to a knowledge and obedience of the truth. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, the Hebrews writer says, starting there with verse 12, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." You read this passage, you read other ones like it, Now, we don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews was, but we know it's someone who's a member of the church, someone who's a Christian. And he's writing to other Christians, and he says, take care, brothers. He's writing to his brothers in Christ. He's writing to people who have been obedient to the gospel, and he's warning them against falling away from God. He's warning them not to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort one another every day. Well, if it wasn't possible for us to be lost, if once we come to Christ, we don't ever have to worry about anything again, why bother? Why exhort one another? Why encourage one another? We can't be lost anyway. So what's the point? That is the point. That we can fall. We can be lost and go astray. So we need that exhortation. We need that encouragement. We need to build one another up. Because it's so easy to compromise when it comes to the truth. It's so easy to just let a little bit of sin in. Of course, the problem is it doesn't always stay a little bit. It tends to grow and it tends to spread. And you talk to individuals who would hold to this type of teaching that once someone is saved, they're always saved no matter what. And you try to bring up examples from God's Word, like perhaps in the book of Acts, Simon the Sorcerer. And they would say, well, the fact that he was guilty of that sin tells us he didn't really obey the gospel. He might have said he believed, but he really didn't. Well, it's making an awful lot of assumptions. That's saying they know the thoughts and intents of his heart. Only God knows that. But not only is that making an assumption there, but it's also not paying attention to this passage. Any number of other passages where it's written from a Christian to fellow Christians, brethren, be careful. Exhort one another. Don't let any be lost. Don't let any be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Christians writing to fellow Christians, warning them against sin. Again, why would there be any warning if it wasn't possible? So, well, yes, as saints, we do need to persevere. This idea of perseverance of the saints, that once we're saved, we're always saved. And there's nothing we can do about it. Flies in the face of plain Bible teaching. Hasn't taken us long to go through all of these points. It doesn't take you long to find passages that immediately show just how wrong these different teachings are. One last passage, and the lesson is yours for the evening. Over in Ephesians chapter 5, brings up a basic point that I've touched on a number of times. There in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start with verse 8. It says, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. God's Word, the Scriptures, the Gospel, it's referred to as light. What does light do? It shows us what's there. Sometimes you don't want to see what's there. If it's a dirty room, some things want to stay hidden. You turn on a light and cockroaches and other things, they run. The light exposes false doctrine. The truth will eventually win out. So if we use the minds that God gave us, if we apply critical thinking, if we just stop and say, does this make sense? Does this teaching hold water? We'll know if it's from God or if it's from man. And while these teachings may seem very silly to us, you'd be surprised how many millions of people in the world believe some, if not all of them, they've gained such a strong following, such a strong foothold in the religious world. But as I mentioned there, we can describe these things as kind of a domino theology, because if you can disprove, if you can refute just one of them, they all crumble, they all fall apart, because they're built on one another. If we're not predestined one way or another, well, then we have free will. And there isn't this irresistible grace. And it's not that someone, no matter how hard they might want it, will never have a relationship with God. And it's not that someone that, no matter how little they want it, is going to be saved no matter what. That's not the case. God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us, and He desires all of us to be saved. But He leaves the choice up to us. And once we make that initial choice, that we are going to follow Jesus, that we want to be Christians, we are commanded to live faithfully. And it's a command that we can follow, or it's one that we can miss the mark on. And we can make compromises in our life. And we can say, well, we're almost living the way we should. But almost doesn't count. Almost is not good enough. And something that we want to remember is that no one is going to be in heaven not wanting to be there. Everyone who is faithful to the Lord does so because they love Him, because they want that relationship with Him, and they strive towards that. So we need to ask ourselves, not just now as we extend the Lord's invitation, but each and every day, is it what I want? Is it what I want more than anything? Is it the first priority in my life to serve God, to love God, and to be Christ-like? If not, why not? If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, if you need to put on Christ in baptism, or if you need to repent of some sin that's in your life, or maybe you'd just like the thoughts and prayers of the congregation here, that you're struggling with something, let us know. We'll help you any way that we can. But please come front, have a seat on the front pew as we stand and sing.